And as the respect for God faded away into disobedience and not following the word that God gave them, that we saw what came out of that is a destroyed relationship not only with God but with one another, hiding themselves one from another. And as sin took hold of man's life, as he continued to follow this path of disobeying God, it turned into other things, as if the man grew worse and worse, like murder when Cain killed his brother. To the point that the world grew so corrupt, so evil was the thoughts and intents of man's heart only continually, that God decided, I'm going to destroy this place with a flood. The purpose for which I made man, to love me and respect me and to love one another, has completely dissipated from the earth. But there was a man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of God, who had not given up on God's plan for mankind, to respect God and to respect his fellow man. From the beginning of time, these two principles are the things that God has been trying to convey to us to get us to understand that this is what I want from you. And of all the laws that God ever gave, what each one of them ever hinged on were those two principles. That's what Jesus was saying here in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees tried to entrap him. Did you notice it says when they saw that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, who had their own system of beliefs and ideas, and Jesus withstood with them, stood with them, debated with them, convinced them from the scriptures that their ideas were wrong. They didn't know the scriptures, Jesus said. You do not know the scriptures. You do err not knowing the scriptures. So they didn't have a proper respect for the word of God. Therefore, they could not have a proper respect for God. And therefore, they could not have respect for one another as they should. And so the Pharisees decide they'd try their hand. And one of them, a lawyer, it said, so he was a scribe and a Pharisee, said to Jesus, of all those laws that exist, and they had about 613 or 14 laws, depending on which great Jewish teacher you ask in the first century, what is the greatest commandment? And they had an understanding, and they would weigh the commandments, and they would categorize the commandments as some greater than others. I don't think that that's necessarily a wrong-headed idea. Jesus himself talked about the commandments with that kind of language. When he said, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, that you pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and you ought to do that. You ought to pay your tithes. He said, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. There are some laws that carry more weight than others. We can tell that by how people are punished by violating and breaking those laws, even in man's society and man's laws. And so Jesus used language like that to describe the weightier matters of the law. Even in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying for the last few weeks, Jesus talked about commandments, he said, that are the least commandments. And what he said about that is, don't break even the least commandment. He who breaks the least commandment, whatever you think that is, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus was emphasizing is a right attitude and respect for the word of God. And from that, a right attitude and respect for God. And from that, a right attitude and respect for one another whom God made. So from the beginning of time, Jesus emphasizes here in Matthew 22 with this question, what is the great commandment? And he said, look at the first two. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang everything else that God ever said. And that is really the truth. Everything else God said was to draw us into those directions where we have respect for him and respect for one another. As we study through the Sermon on the Mount, you have your Bible with you this morning. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to finish chapter 5 this morning, the Lord willing. And I don't have anything on the board behind me because I'm inept at saving those things correctly. Brother Gary informed me that it was not on my stick. And so he suggested we just put one of the other sermons that was on that stick from years ago. And I don't even remember what's on that stick. So I said I'll do my best not to have it before you. But if you have your Bible with you, I want to ask you to follow along with the Word of God with me this morning as we continue to examine this great sermon that Jesus gave on that hillside that day to those who came to listen, and for you and I. He invites people to be a part of his kingdom, to be citizens of that kingdom. And what I said to you is that you can kind of break down this sermon into three points that Jesus makes here as he preached to the people that day. Is that he emphasizes those three things that I've already said: respect for God's word, respect for God, and respect for one another. And he starts this sermon by saying those things, that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Do not think I've come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And anybody who suggests otherwise, the Pharisees who are trying to convince you that I am against the law of Moses, I am against Moses, I'm against God, get that out of your mind. I have not come to destroy the law. I've come to destroy their ideas of what the law taught and how do you apply them. My problem is with them. My problem are those self-appointed protectors and defenders and experts of the law who've guided you down a wrong path about what God really wanted for you. And so get that out of your mind. Respect for the word of God is paramount. And then in chapter 5, he spends a lot of time talking about that principle of what it means to love someone, love one another, love your neighbors yourself. And he takes aim at how they had taken the law and put their spin on it. And then he's unfolding all of that and saying, I want to get to the heart of the matter, what God really wanted from you. So in verse 21, he says, you've heard it said that of old, you shall not murder. So the Pharisees had taught them that, you know, you can do just about anything else to anybody you want to do. You can talk about them. You can smear their name. You can defame them if you want to. You can try to undermine their authority or their influence in the world. You can call them all kinds of names. But now, as long as you don't take their life and you don't kill them, as long as you don't extract any blood, everything is okay. Jesus is saying that's never been God's idea for what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. That we just don't do any physical harm. That's not the case. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're in danger. You're in danger indeed of destroying yourself if you hate your brother. So he gets to the heart of the matter, the root of the matter is where these issues come from. Murder is not something that doesn't begin. Sometimes it may begin in somebody's mind who may be mentally ill, but it does for most people. Murder doesn't begin as something that falls on us out of the sky, but it's something that's rooted in a heart that hates and that is angry. And so he talks about those things. Don't be angry with your brother. Don't hate your brother. And then he talked about a man who looks at other women to lust after. Is that the way you love the people around you? Is it they in your eyes only become something that's an object of your worst fleshly desire? Is that God created them for you just to fulfill your flesh with those things? There has never been a time in this world when God was okay with men saying, I see something, I want something, I'm going to take something. It doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman or if it's a piece of gold. God's never been okay with that. Ask Achan about that from the days of old when the children of Israel were destroying the city of Jericho. And they destroyed that mighty fortress city without firing a shot, blew their trumpets and the walls fell. And the next little battle they had was a little encampment that nowhere compared to the city of Jericho, a place called Ai. You read about this in the book of Joshua. And you remember that Joshua, the leader, only sent 3,000 of the men to fight because it was going to be a breeze compared to Jericho. And the men of Ai fought back and beat back the children of Israel. 36 men died and they ran and retreated. And Joshua says, God, what did you do to us? Why have you brought us out here? Why? What does this mean? We destroyed this great city. Now we can't beat this little encampment of people? God said, there's sin among you. And what they had found, there was a man among them named Achan. And God had told them, don't take anything out of the city for yourselves. We're not a bunch of robbers. We're not just a band of thieves. We're not destroying these cities because we want their gold and silver and make ourselves rich. There's a higher purpose for these things. God's judgment is being executed upon these cities. But when Joshua finally confronted Achan, Achan said this, you remember? He said, I saw a wedge of silver. And I saw a wedge of gold. And I saw a Babylonian garment. I saw it. I coveted it. And I took it. And they are hidden in my tent. And God destroyed Achan and all he had. Because his attitude, because the way that he went about his life, saying, I see something, I want something, I take it. And so Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. As long as you don't touch the woman, as long as you don't put your hands on the other opposite sex, that you're okay. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. So he gets to the root of the cause. It's how you look and it's what you see and it's how you keep looking and it's what you allow your flesh to take over your body and drive you in a direction that God didn't intend for the human body to be driven, to give into its flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he said in that whole chapter, he talked in that whole chapter about individual rights that he had as a human being, even as an apostle, that he refrained from. He said, you know, do I not have the right to lead about a sister and take her as a wife? I have a right to be married. Other apostles were married. He says, but I chose not to marry because it wouldn't be best for the gospel. It wouldn't be best for that wife to be traveling with me. People try to kill me in every city I go. They beat me. They throw rocks at me. I'm not going to put a wife through that, but I had a right. But I didn't use my right. I was framed from that right. I had a right, he said, to take money from y'all. But I didn't take money from y'all because I didn't want the people of Corinth to go around and tell everybody, Paul's just in it from the money. So I had that right, but I refrained from that right. And at the end of the chapter, he says, you know, I've spent my life as a gospel preacher, as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle doing this. I buffet my body. I bring my body into subjection to the word of God and the will of God. Lest when I have preached to so many, I myself shall become a castaway. That happens, Jesus said, by what begins in the heart. Not by just what you touch, but what you see. And what you allow yourself to do with what you see. And then in verse 31, He talks about, furthermore, he says, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Now, there's other parts of these teachings we see in other places, Matthew chapter 19, Romans chapter 7. And I'm not going to give you an exhaustive idea about all the things the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some of you know those things. We'll talk about those things maybe at another time. But I do want to draw your attention here that Jesus brings up an issue of that day. And the issue of that day, he says, you've heard it said that if you divorce a woman, you've got to give her a piece of paper. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Well, the Pharisees, you remember, the scribes, the people of Jesus' day, they didn't have the proper respect for marriage. They didn't have a proper respect for the idea of a husband taking a wife. And having that wife be an honored vessel and treating that wife as indeed the weaker vessel, the vessel of honor and a precious thing that he's found. No, she's just something to fulfill his desires. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, though religious people, have decided that if you didn't like the one you had, you can just get rid of her, get you another one. If you didn't like her, get rid of her, get you another. As long as you give them the proper documents that you got rid of her in a legal proper way, then it's okay. Now, this goes back to some of the things that Moses did under the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Moses allowed them to divorce their wives. And he said, if you divorce your wives, you must give her a piece of paper and a document so that people understand that this was done in a proper way. Because Moses was trying to keep them from just swapping wives around, swapping women around. And if you divorce her and you send her away and she goes and becomes another man's wife, you can never take her back. And that was the old law. And what Moses was doing here as he journeyed with a group of people along the way is you ain't going to be trading wives on one another in any willy-nilly way that you want to. That if you decide you can't be with this woman because you find some uncleanness in her, then there's a process we're going to go through to show that that's the case. You're going to give her a bill of divorcement so she can become another man's wife, and you'll never go get her and take her away from that man. So you better be sure what you're doing and why you're doing it. Now, you remember that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked about that by the Pharisees. And here's the question the Pharisees asked. Can a man get rid of his wife for just any reason? That's what the question. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus said, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? Male and female. Not male and male, not female and female. Male and female. And said, for this cause man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. So here they come with the law now. And they said, wait a minute now. But Moses gave us a law that says, why did he allow us then to give her a certificate of divorce? He said, no, well, Moses, because of what y'all were doing at that time, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to do that if you went through the proper legal proceedings. He says this, but from the beginning, it was not so. God didn't want this from the beginning. He didn't want all this going on in our relationships from the beginning. He says, what God joins together, let not man put asunder. Now, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so what y'all go around telling everybody who has a problem in their marriage, you better make sure you get your paperwork right. Sometimes we tell people that. If you're going to get rid of your wife, you're going to get rid of your husband, well, I got to see your paperwork. Let me see what the paperwork says. Let me see what the judge said about it. And in our day and time, you find me a judge that's going to follow the principles and give you scripture reasons why you grant a divorce, and I'll shake your hand. But I don't know if you can find one today that would do that anyway. But we kind of, so there are people who approach it that way and says, well, the paperwork's got to be right. And so what Jesus is saying is, you got to have a higher view of your wives and husbands than that. That I just get rid of her as long as I get the paperwork right. That's why Jesus says, but I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. You put yourself in danger. You put the woman in danger who you've put away for no reason, without the proper reason. Now, we understand, God does understand there are times that people can't be married anymore. People can't stay with the spouse anymore. They can't stay with the husband. They can't stay with the wife because of what that spouse and wife has done, what they've committed in sexual immorality. It's broken the bond of trust that cannot be repaired. God understood that, and he says that here. That there are times that I understand there is sexual immorality that takes place and it can't be saved. But God, he wants them to understand that if you love each other, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, which would include loving your husband and wife, then you're going to have a higher view of this relationship that God created as husband and wife. And you focused on the paperwork, God wants you to focus on the marriage. God wants you to focus on the relationship. God wants you to focus on staying together and working it out and making it work. Verse 33. Here he says again, you've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So this sounds pretty good. This sounds like something right out of the old law. And there is language in the old law that sounds like this. But you know what the Pharisees had done with this idea of swearing? Is they had made it some type of ritualistic formula that gave men an opportunity not to tell the truth. This is how they had so corrupted the laws of God and the instructions of God. Look at what he continues to say, verse 34. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Nor, but let your yes be yes, or your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I was thinking about this verse last night, Brother White. Sister White. When it said you can't make one hair on your head white or black. I thought, well, they had met Bethany White. Had they, baby? You can tell I hadn't met her, because mine's all getting white. But what is Jesus talking about here? Well, what he was taking aim at was they had developed an elaborate system of swearing. That if you swear in a certain way, then you were obliged to keep your word. But if you didn't use the right kind of language when you swore, then nobody could hold you responsible for lying. It was a convoluted, trumped-up way to lie. That's what it was. Hold your place here. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Here's where Jesus really takes aim at these Pharisees and scribes in a very specific way. And look at what he says here in Matthew 23 about what they had done with going about to tell the truth and how they used oaths and swearing as a way to get out of telling the truth. All right, look at what it says here beginning in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, you blind guides, who say, here's what the Pharisees and scribes said. Whoever swears by the temple, listen to this, that's nothing. It is nothing, all right? But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, then he's obliged to perform it. Verse 17, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells on it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. So there's a description of what the Pharisees and scribes were doing with the idea of oaths. That if you stood before someone, you said, I swear by the temple that I'm telling you the truth. And it comes to find out that you were not honest, that you were dishonest. And someone says, no, this man sold me a cow, and he swore by the temple this cow was a good cow. This cow can't have no calves. He lied to me. And the man says, did you swear by the temple or the gold of the temple? He said, I just swore by the temple. He said, well, he's not obliged. You should have made him swear by the gold of the temple. That's how convoluted they had become to rid themselves from responsibilities. Now, you know, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we read this, and we think that Jesus is taking aim at oaths. He's not taking aim at oaths. Oaths have been here since the Old Testament. And I'll tell you, for most of my life, I'd read these verses. And, you know, when I was a kid, if you ever let the word swear come out of your mouth, if you said, well, I swear, they start beating on you before you got to anything else said. You ain't supposed to swear. Jesus said, swear not at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Well, he did say that. And I'll tell you, it gives me pause. I'm not a man that feels comfortable necessarily taking an oath because of these verses. But that ain't what Jesus is angry about. Jesus is not mad about people taking oaths. He's mad about what they had done in creating a system where people could lie even when they took oaths. Did you know Jesus took oaths? You remember Matthew 26 when Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin? He won't answer them. He won't say a word. And they're asking him questions, and he's not saying a word. He's not saying. And Caiaphas, the high priest, he said, I put you under oath, and you must answer. And when he did that, Jesus answered. Now, Jesus didn't say, no, wait a minute. You can't put me under oath because I don't believe in taking oaths. I don't believe in that. That's wrong. I will affirm that I'll tell the truth. That's what I was taught. You know, when you've yet to go to court, you don't take the oath. You just tell them you'll affirm. Well, what's the difference? The difference is how we feel about it. And I'm not saying I'm like you now. I've never taken an oath in that manner and don't feel comfortable doing it. But that ain't the problem Jesus has got. Did you know God swore by oaths. And it's, you read your New Testament. Turn over to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm not here this morning trying to convince you to go out here and start raising your hand taking oaths. That's not what I'm doing. I just want you to understand the real issue here is not oaths or swearing that you're telling the truth, raising your right hand. That's not the problem Jesus has got. It's the system they created so they could lie. That's what he's taking aim at. That's what I want you to understand. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Is it anything inherently evil in a man swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the God swore? And God swore not so that people would know he was telling the truth. He swore to give comfort and confidence to the people listening to him. It was intended to give assurance to the people listening to your testimony. That I'm willing to say, on, you know, people say sometimes, I promise you on my mama's grave, my daddy's grave, I wouldn't do that either. And what Jesus is saying is that you ought to live your life in such a way it's not necessary to have to do those things. But God did it. He swore by himself. Why? So he would put himself under obligation to tell the truth? No. It's the Bible, in this verse, in these verses say it. They say it's impossible for God to lie. He's not putting himself under the pressure to tell the truth. He always told the truth. He's assuring the people listening to him. I tell you how confident I want you to be in my words is I swear by myself, Abraham, that I'm going to do what I said I'd do to you. Look at what he says here in verse 17. Hebrews 6. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God took an oath. He indeed did. That by two immutable things which is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope. Why did God confirm these things by the immutability of his counsel? Why did he confirm it by oath? So that those of us listening to him can have consolation, strong consolation, that he's going to do exactly what he said he'd do. He promised us. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Someone said to me in this, when we studied this chapter some time ago, years ago, it wasn't here, I don't remember where it was, but I was reading through this, and someone said to me, you know, that sounds like an oath-like statement that Paul is making. It ain't an oath-like statement, it's an oath. Look what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. Now he tells these people something. He says, I pray for you, I make mention of you in your prayers, I want you to believe that. And he says to them, I take God as my witness that I do that. What is that? When you say God is my witness. What is it when the man of the court asks you to, do you swear to tell the, put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but truth, so help you God. What Paul was saying here. As God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. Look in Romans chapter 9. Here's some more oath-like language. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I tell the truth in Christ. Well, why did he need to make that announcement? Does he need to make an announcement that he's telling the truth? I think Paul's going to tell him the truth. In fact, he says, I'm speaking in the Holy Spirit here. And is the Holy Spirit going to lie to you? I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding me, leading me. And I want you to know that I affirm by the fact that the Holy Spirit is leading me that I'm telling you the truth. I tell you the truth in Christ. Yeah, that's kind of oath-like language, isn't it? You can believe what I have to say. Now, Paul didn't say this because he was a man that was used to going around lying to everybody. But he wanted them to know that without a doubt, I'm telling you the truth. He was trying to comfort those who were listening. And what I want you to understand in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, don't swear falsely. See, that's what they had said. You can swear, you know, there's ways to swear, but you can't swear falsely. And to swear falsely, well, there's an elaborate way which you are swearing falsely, and there's an elaborate way that you're not swearing falsely. And all of it was just garbage to help people get out of responsibility and help them lie. And why do people lie? Why do we lie? I don't know why you lie. I'll tell you why I lie. When I lied. Is I lie sometimes because I'm guilty. I'm trying to escape the responsibility of being guilty. Did you do that? Did you do that? I don't know how many times my dad or mom times or teachers or whatever. Did you do that? And sometimes I've tried to get out of responsibility. Sometimes we lie to get an advantage over other people. Advantage for ourselves. So we make things look different than they really are. And sometimes we lie because we're trying to undermine the influence and the good name of other people. Now you know why the Pharisees and scribes went to great lengths to create a system when you could lie. Because number one is they're always looking out for themselves to escape responsibility and allow themselves to be free to do whatever they want to. They're always looking at an advantage for themselves, and so they'll be willing to do that to have an advantage for themselves. And they are always looking to undermine those people they don't like and they hate. Look at how they lied about our Lord. Hired people to lie about our Lord and felt justified in doing it. God is not taking aim at oath. At making oath. That's not what he's taking aim at. Although you probably feel uncomfortable doing that because of what these verses say, and I do too. You know what he's taking aim at? He's taking aim at being people who tell the truth. Being people who are honest. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let your yes be yes and your nay. Allow that to be enough for people to believe you. That you say the truth enough that people will understand that what he's saying. If he tells me something, then I know it's true. If he makes a promise, he keeps it. Look at verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Did the Old Testament say that? It did. But I tell you, look at verse 39. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants you to sue and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. How does something that starts out with the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth turn into a discussion about letting people borrow something from you? Or letting people, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them too. How does that turn into a discussion? An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I'm telling you, if someone asks you to borrow something, let them borrow it. Heard an old man say one time, well, what if I can't pay you back? And the preacher said, well, then give it to him. If he can't pay you back. If he needs it, give it to him. If he can't pay you back. You know, Jesus also talked about that. He said, if you lend to only those who can pay you back, then you know better than the Gentiles. You know better than the people who go down here and make usury out of everybody. It's not why you give. You don't just give so people can pay you back. You give based on people's needs. And you probably, most of you, I know from my heart, I know most of you I've met, that's the kind of people you are. You give to people not expecting anything in return, not wanting to be paid back, but you give because you know there's a need. But how's this turn into that kind of discussion from an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? Well, what the Pharisees did with that was, is they took that law in the Old Testament, that instruction that was really a judicial instruction, and they turned it into something that made it possible for them to avenge themselves for anything that anybody does to me. If you do something against me, I can do whatever I can to get you back, as long as I don't go too far beyond what you did. So when they read the verses in the Old Testament, when they read the verses an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, what they read is, if you pluck out my eye, then I get to pluck out your eye. That's not why those verses were given in the Old Testament. Those verses was given to limit punishment to people, not to be more than what was due or necessary because of the crime they committed. It wasn't given as a command that if someone plucks out a man's eye, he must pay with an eye. You didn't have to do that. You could show mercy. Committing adultery in the Old Testament required a man to be put to death, to be stoned to death. That's not what happened to David when he did it. God didn't have him stoned to death. Why not? Because it's not a demand that you carry it out this way. It's a demand that if you do carry out punishment, it can't be more than what the crime the man committed. That's why it was given, to limit punishment, not to require punishment. But to limit the punishment, not to go beyond. But they had taken that language and they said, if somebody does something to you, it's open season, brother. You get them back. That's why Jesus said, let me tell you a different approach. If somebody smacks you on the right cheek, then turn him the other also. Now, a lot of people have done with that what the Pharisees would have done with that. Well, what if he hits you on the other cheek? Well, then, brother, it's on. Because he didn't tell you what to do if he hits you on the other cheek, did he? Don't become one of them. Don't become one of them that says, he gave us okay, now I'm getting. In fact, we'd be telling people, I tell you, if you hit me one more time, please hit me one more time. Therefore, because I'm going to wipe you out when you did. And all my brothers, all of which who could whoop me, the three older than me and the young one who was bigger than me, They didn't believe in this turning the other cheek thing. I've been whooped several times before I got a punch in. I don't know how that's right. How's that right? And I don't, well, we completely miss the point when we begin to parse it out and say, he gives us the right. And they had taken that and says, your neighbor been mean to you? Well, be mean to him. Your neighbor kick your dog, kick his dog. Plant a tree and the branches hanging on your property, then you plant a tree and hang branches over on his property. You know, you get back at him. You've got the right to take personal vengeance. And that's why he says, don't resist an evil person. And the idea here, and you know, and we understand the Bible says other things about that too, like when Paul said in Romans chapter 12, resist not evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we understand when he says don't resist an evil person, that doesn't mean there is no restraint to be given to evil people. If you owned a place of business, you know, and you're selling clothing, or let's say you're selling tires, and let's say you're selling clothing, and a guy comes in your store and you notice that he's going around all over the store and sticking neckties in his pockets, and he's shoving them in every pocket, putting them in his pocket, and sticking them in his shirts wherever he can get them. And you watch him; he's getting 10 or 12 ties, and you go up and say, "Hey, man, I notice you got 10 ties in your pockets." Yeah. Well, come over here. You need to pick out some shirts and some blazers to go with them ties. Them ties are not going to do you no good without no shirts. Go over there and pick you out some shirts and steal those. We wouldn't do that. We'd stop him. We'd restrain him. We'd call the law. We'd do whatever we could. Now, we wouldn't take matters into our own hands and get personal vengeance. I wouldn't break in his house that night and steal his stuff. But that's what the Pharisees thought you could do. Just get back at open season, wild, wild west, you know. So Jesus is not telling us here that there is no restraint to be put on anybody who's doing evil. But if you do engage somebody with evil, you don't repay evil with evil. You repay evil with good, he said. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And to let a man be a thief, to let a man or a woman be a shoplifter and allow that to happen and go on and encourage them in that or help them in that, you're not helping them. You're not overcome evil with good. That's not good. It's not good for you to assist them in being a sinner or a criminal. That's not good. It's not good for you to help somebody drink. It's not good for you to help somebody do drugs. It's not good for you to help somebody lie. It's not good for you to help somebody steal or commit adultery, whatever the sin may be. You're not helping them. That's not overcoming evil with good. And some people think that's it. You just stand aside and let people do whatever they want to do and don't try to involve yourself in any restraint whatsoever. That's not it either. But it's not engaging evil with evil. And that's how they had viewed the idea of eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. They did evil to me, I can do evil to them. They hurt me, I can hurt them. Let's go to the next one. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. These are getting harder, aren't they? I told you they would get harder. The first few is about don't you do any harm to other people. Don't murder somebody. Don't commit adultery. Don't throw away your wife. So then he begins to talk about, but what if others mistreat you? How do you deal with that? What if others try to harm you? How do you deal with that? So it gets tougher as it goes here. So now we're talking about, you've heard it said of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't know that the old law said that. I understand looking at some of the old law, looking at some of the things that God had the children of Israel engage in, looking at some of the things in the Psalms, why they thought that it was okay to hate your enemies. God destroyed a lot of the children of Israel's enemies, but he had a divine justice in that. But you know, in Romans chapter 12, going back to that passage, the Apostle Paul, when he talked about do not render evil for evil and be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil good, he quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from Proverbs 25, and here's what he said. The Old Testament said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. So did the old law teach people to hate their enemy? No, those verses didn't, did they? But that's how they had construed the idea. If you've got an enemy, you've got to love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. Now, I want you to think about if you grew up believing in that system of justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you love your neighbor, you hate your enemy, think how radical it is to be sitting on that hillside hearing this man say, who was a carpenter's son, I got a different way for you. And here's the way. Look at verse 44. I said you love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. This is your Father in heaven is perfect. There is the role and the goal Jesus is trying to get us to in verse 48 by these teachings. To be completely what God wants us to be. This is what God wants you to be. In his kingdom, this is the kind of citizen he wants you to be. And it's a radical statement to say, you know, love your neighbor, but you got to love your enemies. And he's not talking about how you feel about them. That's what people get wrapped up in. People say, well, how do you love somebody that hates you? And how do you love somebody that persecutes you? How do you love somebody that doesn't do good to you? How do you do that? And how do you do good to somebody that you know hates you? How do you do that? You know how you do that? You do that the same way God did that for you. With the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. It's not what God did for the world. Is that not what God did for the world when he gave his son? He was good to people that didn't love him, good to people that hated him, good to people that despised him. Jesus died for the people who drove the nails in his hands and in his feet. You want to know how you do that? How is it possible? I'm going to have a lot of faith. I'm going to have to really work on myself to get myself to a place where I can love my enemies. No, you just need to love God with all your heart and soul and your mind. And if you do that, you'll do what God asks you to do. And God's not telling you to feel a certain way about them. He's telling how you act toward them. You act out of love toward that person, which means you're not trying to harm them. You're trying to help them. You're not trying to curse them. You're trying to bless them. And God is telling us. God tells us, Paul tells us in Romans 12, once again, that's the best way. You want to change your enemy into a friend, you do good to him. You can perpetuate this constant enemy situation by just keep on fighting with one another. You know, just keep on fighting for every one another and feuding with one another and trying to destroy one another, try to outdo one another with the damage you do to the person. Is that going to stop the situation? It's going to make it worse. It's going to prolong it. So Jesus, I'm going to give you another way to deal with those people who hate you. See if you can't turn them into people who love you, people who are your friends. You know, Jesus didn't turn all his enemies into his friends. But there were people on the day of Pentecost that participated in the death of our Lord who were baptized that day and come to understand that he was indeed the Son of God, that he loved us. He did love us. He gave his life for us. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You've got to develop the attitude that he had toward the world and toward all his enemies, and that you do good for them. You do the best for them. You do what's needed to do for that person, that you may be a blessing to him. Paul talked about that when he wrote to the church at Philippi. I want to read this, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll close the lesson. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, reminded them of their attitude toward each other and what their attitude toward each other ought to be. And he did so by holding up the example of Jesus Christ and says, you have a proper respect for who God is and what God did through Jesus, it'll help you deal with each other properly. So he starts Philippians chapter 2 by saying, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's what he's trying to get the Philippians to, that they have this same love, same mind, one accord. So he says in verse 3, the way you do that, number one, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also the interest of others. Well, how do you do that? He said, well, I got an example for you. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. Do you know how many people in this old world have confessed that Jesus Christ was both Lord and Christ? I suppose over the last 2,000 years or so, since Jesus died on the cross, been millions and millions of people who've come to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they come to believe that because God destroyed all Jesus' enemies and because Jesus died for his enemies. How did God accomplish that? How did he turn the tide that millions of people would come to understand that God loved us and Jesus loves us by destroying everybody that said anything bad about it? Where would we be if God loved his neighbors and hated his enemies? It'd be none of us. Because our sin has made us, the Roman writer said, your sin has made you enemies with God. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. How do you put that to work in your life? You just always think about what Jesus did for you. He's your example about how to love those who are hard to love. Here in this great sermon, chapter 5 focuses our attention on that principle. What's the great commandment? Love God with all your heart and all your soul. Love your neighbors yourself. Chapter 5 is about loving your neighbor yourself. Chapter 6 is going to be what it means to love God with all your heart. Chapter 7 will lead us into that thing. We'll talk about that next week. If you're here this morning, we hope that your time together has been useful to you. And in some way you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way of obedience, then we certainly make this time available for you. If you need help with that, assistance with that, teaching with that, we'll be glad to do that. If you're members of the Lord's body and in some way you feel like you need to make public confession because of your sin and return to the Lord in faithfulness, then we'll be glad to help you with that too. Whatever way that we can assist you or help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?